would you please open your Bibles to two places? We're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 for a little bit, and then we're going to spend most of our time in the prophet Daniel. Oh, cool. We got chairs. That's neat. Now we don't have the big empty spot anymore. 2 Chronicles 36 and also Daniel. They say some days you're the bug and some days you're the windshield. Kind of sad, right? Some people see life as a series of these chance events. Chance hard times and chance good times. But that's not true. The Lord is just. And the Lord has a purpose in all of his judgments and in all of his blessings. You know, we're at the last chapter of 2 Chronicles. It's the chapter that describes the final fall of Judah. We've been studying everything that's worked up to this over the last probably, 5 months now, between looking at the minor prophets and going through 1 and 2 Chronicles. We've looked now at the fall of the northern kingdom, and today we're going to look at the fall of the southern kingdom. In 1788, Edward Gibbon, who wrote the classic treatise on the fall of the Roman Empire, he described five reasons why the Roman Empire fell. First of all, that there was an undermining of the dignity and the sanctity of the home. He said that the government increasingly levied higher and higher taxes upon the people in order to pay for food, bread, and circuses, in order to feed the people and keep them entertained. I don't know if this is sounding familiar to you yet, but come on along. Also, there was a craze among the people for pleasure, particularly in sports, increasingly exciting, brutal, and immoral sports. Number four, there was an increasing buildup of the military when the fact of the matter is that the enemy was not outside, the enemy was within. There was a decay of individual responsibility. And finally, there was a decay of religion. Now, you know, you may want to quibble with that and say, well, this is a pagan culture. Well, yeah, and Christianity had been made a legal religion, and there were Christians in the Roman Empire, but for the most part, it was pagan. But nevertheless, even from that paganism, they departed, and faith had given way to form only. Sounds familiar yet? It gave way to form only, and that they'd lost touch with life and the power to guide the people. About the same time, a man by the name of Alexander Tyler wrote about the fall of the Athenian Republic. And I know I'm going to go a little quickly through this, but I want you to pay close attention. Because as he studied the fall of the Athenian Republic, and he was a political philosopher who tried to understand what happens with governments, he concluded a couple of things. First of all, that the average length of every empire known to man is about 200 years. You can gulp if you know your history. And he said every empire, every civilization goes through a cycle. It's a cycle that begins with bondage that gives way to spiritual faith, and from spiritual faith to great courage, and from courage to liberty, and from liberty to abundance, and from abundance to selfishness, and from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, and finally from dependency back to bondage again. You can decide for yourself where we are along that spectrum. You know, we just had an election this week, and some of you here may be mourning the results of that election. Praise the Lord that our hope is not in a party or in anyone except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He's the one who's in control. And, you know, and we looked over these last few weeks at, it was probably 3 or 4 weeks ago now, that we looked at King Josiah, the last good king of the kingdom of Judah. And from 640 to 609 BC, the great revival that occurred in Judah. Incredible. All the altars were being taken down and the high places were being taken down. It was incredible. And Josiah dies, and within 3 months, his son Jehoaz takes the throne, and within 3 months, the entire kingdom is back to all of the evil that it had been doing before Josiah. It makes you want to ask questions. How real was the revival? Was it really a revival? Or were people doing what was socially acceptable? You know, you look at the Jesus movement that started back in the 70s, and even the popularity of Christianity and Christianese, you know, Christian talk today. It's acceptable to seem Christian, but is it real? Only God knows in every single one of our hearts what's real and what's not. And what I'm not going to do is to go through a verse-by-verse study of 2 Chronicles, because I really want us to look at Daniel this morning. But what's interesting, 2 Kings 23 and 24, and then also the end of 2 Chronicles, describe for us the evil that takes over the empire and how terrible it really is. It says in verse 4 of chapter 36 here that, first of all, that Jehoahaz was taken off to Egypt by Pharaoh Necho. And then the king of Egypt, that's Pharaoh Necho, verse 4, made Eliakim, a brother of Jehoahaz, that would be a son of Josiah, made him king over Judah and Jerusalem, and he changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. But Necho, that's not a candy, that's a king, okay, that's Pharaoh Necho, took Eliakim's brother Jehoahaz, and he carried him off to Egypt. And Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that's where Babylon comes in here, attacked him, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also took to Babylon articles from the temple of the Lord, and he put them in his temple there. This is what's called the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar. There were three sieges by Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar in 605, 597, and the final one, 587 B.C. You know, we in our study of the northern kingdom, most of what we looked at was the kingdom of Assyria. But there was this little city-state called Babylon that was growing. And there was a man by the name of Nabopolassar. I know it gets hard to say. But Nabopolassar, that's why no one sits in the front row. He was the one who directed the growth of this city-state called Babylon. And he had a son named Nebuchadnezzar, who was the chief general of all of his armies. And so he moved to the west to conquer as much territory as possible. In 606 B.C., under the excellent generalship of Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon defeated Pharaoh Necho at a battle, a key battle called the Battle of Carchemish. And at that time, Nebuchadnezzar hears that his father, Nabopolassar, has died. And so, on his way back, he decides to take a trophy, and he attacks Jerusalem. That's in 605 B.C., while Jehoiakim is on the throne. It's important, you know, we read biblical history. It's important to understand the secular history and see how the two fit together. He attacks him, and he makes Jehoiakim his vassal king. And Jehoiakim ends up rebelling against Nebuchadnezzar through the years because the false prophets were working on his ego, saying, "We're Israel. We're the children of Jacob. We're the children of the great king, and he's called us to ultimately bring in this great kingdom. And no king, no matter how powerful he is ever going to conquer us." But of course, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, there were two prophets, key prophets on the scene at that point, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Jeremiah was saying, no, this is God's judgment against us for our great evil. And we have to submit to him. But he didn't want to do that. It says in verse 8 that the other events of his reign, the detestable things he did, all that was found against him are written in the book of the Kings, so you can read it there. And Jehoiachin, his son, succeeded him as king. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It says that he too was taken away to Babylon, and Zedekiah was set up as the king of Judah. Zedekiah was the last king ever to rule over Judah. On the scene at that time, you have Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Zedekiah is one of the most wicked kings who had ever been the king over Judah. And you have Jeremiah saying to Zedekiah, you will never see Babylon. Ezekiel saying, you'll be taken to Babylon. And Zedekiah was making fun of them and saying, you guys don't even get your story straight. You know, how can you call yourselves prophets of God? You don't even speak consistently with one another. And of course, what we read here is that in the spring, verse 10, actually, verse 12, Zedekiah did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God, and he didn't humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. And he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart, and he would not turn to the Lord his God. And furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which had consecrated which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, and they despised his words, and they scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. Do you know that God notices all things? And he brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. And God handed all, you can circle all, God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar, guilty and innocent alike. And he carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. And they set fire to God's temple. And they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and they burned all the palaces, and they destroyed everything of value there. And Zedekiah sought to find a breach in the wall, and he tried to escape to Rimla, but he was found by Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers there. And they took his sons, and they slaughtered him before his eyes. And then they took hot pokers, and they poked his eyes out. And they put him in shackles, and they took him off to Babylon. And so he spent the rest of his days in Babylon, but he never saw it. God says what he means, and he means what he says. The word of God stands firm in the heavens forever. It's heavy stuff. It's heavy, heavy stuff. But God notices all things. God sees all things. God notices all things. And God must be just. And that's been the theme through our whole study of the prophets in 2 Chronicles, that God must be just. And they go off to Babylon. And the first group who went off in 605, they went off to Babylon. And it says, according to the word that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah had said that Israel would be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And the reason for 70 years, sometimes we think, God just pulls numbers out of the sky somehow. He just said, 40 years for you and 70 years for you. That's not true. Because for 490 years, Israel had not kept the Sabbath for the land. You know, God works in Sabbaths. You know, there's Sabbaths of days, the 6 days you shall work, and the seventh you shall rest. There's Sabbaths of days, there's Sabbaths of weeks. There's Sabbaths of months, and there's Sabbaths of years. 6 years you shall work the land, and in the seventh you shall not work it. You shall let it rest, let it go fallow. But they hadn't done that. And after 490 years, God said, you owe me 70. And so he took them off to Babylon for 70 years. And by the way, to the day, it was in 535 BC that Cyrus the Persian comes in and conquers Babylon and then sends the Jews back home. 70 years to the day, because God's not going to make it last any longer than that. And in that first siege was a man by the name of Daniel. He wasn't a man yet, he was a boy. And maybe he was 12, maybe he was 13, 14, 15. People have a lot of different opinions. But he was young, and he was taken off to Babylon. He was from the family of Zedekiah, according to Josephus, the historian. He's from the family of Zedekiah. That means he's royal blood. And he was taken away with the others. Nebuchadnezzar takes the best and the brightest. He takes the ones who have high intellect. They have the social graces. They know the court of the king. They understand temple worship. Those are the ones that Nebuchadnezzar took back, because he has a plan for them. We're going to see in a bit. And it says, if you look at Daniel chapter 1 here, it says, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, now you got the lay of the land here. That's why I took you to this big history lesson. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and he besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God, and he carried them off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and he put them in the treasure house of his God. Daniel was one of them, along with his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if you know the song. And they spent the rest of their lives there. Daniel. So whatever age he was, he's at least 80 to 85 years old by the time Cyrus comes in. He's an old man. By the time you get to the end of the book of Daniel, he's an old man, not a boy. He's an old man when he's thrown into the lion's den. And he was in a kingdom not of his choosing, not of his liking. And maybe you feel that way today. Maybe you feel increasingly as you know that the Lord's return is soon, you feel like I'm in a kingdom that's not of my choosing and it's not of my liking. And increasingly you feel this division in your spirit. You say, this is not of my choosing. It's not of my liking. I don't want to be here. Well, God notices. And God has determined that you and I are to be here for now, for a purpose in the same way, in many ways, in the same way as he had a purpose for Daniel and his friends in bringing them off to Babylon. And I want us to see here a few things this morning as we go through this. And number one, that we're never to forget our real citizenship and where it lies. And number two, that we need to put some spine in our spirit sometimes. You know, we can get real floppy and real lazy and real, you know, argumentative, and we don't like, you know, the country we live in and things like that. We need to put a little spine in our spirit and remember who we are. We need to remember that God blesses us when our actions and our purposes agree with his purposes, and that he honors those who honor him. And really, in many ways, that sums up Daniel's life. But we're just going to look at the first chapter very quickly. Verse 3. It says, the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. These are prisoners now, hostages. And they were young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, qualified to serve in the king's palace. And he was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. And the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter into the king's service. And among these were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And the chief official gave them new names, Babylonian names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, he called him Abednego. We need to remember who we really are. Now, we don't like this, and it may make you squeamish, especially the guys. But these guys were brought in, and the idea was to make them eunuchs. Now, to make them eunuchs, that means they were to be castrated. Give me a new name, but don't do that. Right? Come on, let's be honest. We all know what it means. They were castrated. They were given new names. And they were now taught, you might say brainwashed, in all the ways of Babylon. But what we don't read here is that Daniel or these guys complained about that. We don't read that at all. They went along with it. I'm not saying that they liked it, but they were a kingdom not of their own choosing. Well, so are we. We're in a kingdom not of our own choosing. And people can say, my country, right or wrong. It's not about which country we're in. The kingdom of this age is ruled by a king called the God of this age, and his name is Satan. He rules over this age. And we're here, and we may not like it, but God has assigned us to be here. And as we look at this man, Daniel, and his friends, we can learn how we're to live here, because God notices. He notices this stuff. You know, his kingdom is coming, but we're frustrated because sometimes what we think we need to do is to improve upon this kingdom. Many people throughout the ages, Christians, have thought our responsibility is to build God's kingdom on this earth. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to preach the gospel. We're called to cast the net that others would come into this kingdom. And someday, the one we're looking for is coming. And he's going to set up his kingdom, his way on this earth. We can't do that. He's the one who's going to do it. Our responsibility now is to preach the gospel to all creation, that everybody would know that there's one king, Jesus Christ, who rules over everything. You know, sometimes we get very upset. You know, we look at these guys and we say, well, they're castrated, and they're given new names, and they're taught all this stuff. And our attitude so many times is, look, don't teach me your jive, whether it's, you know, evolution or a new view of history or things like that. We get upset maybe as parents, and we think of the things that our kids are being taught in school. Well, maybe rightly so. But we're not called to be the protesters as much as we're called to be salt and light. That's what we're called to do. You know, ultimately, Daniel and his friends are called to be Babylonian dignitaries. That's Nebuchadnezzar's plan. And by the way, that's our God's plan for you and for me, is to be dignitaries, to be ambassadors. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador studies the ways of the kingdom or the culture that he's going into. An ambassador learns the language, becomes like those people so that he can communicate with them. We're to adapt to our culture. We're not to adopt our culture. We're to adapt to our culture. A fish swims in salt water, doesn't taste like salt water, but he knows how to swim in the salt water. We're to swim in the water. We're not to become like it. We're ambassadors, though. Paul says we're ambassadors of the gospel. We're to bring the truth to the people around us. But we're not to forget our citizenship. Our citizenship, Paul says, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're eagerly awaiting him because he is coming, and he's coming soon. I mean, a lot of times that's kind of strange stuff to think about being an ambassador. But, you know, I don't care what anybody thinks about George Bush. I don't care what anybody thinks about Bill Clinton. If either one of those presidents had called you and said, I need you to be my ambassador to pick the country, you go, oh, okay, yeah, maybe I should. All of a sudden, you know, it wouldn't matter that much what you thought of the president. You were called to be an ambassador because that's a high and important role. Well, we're called to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to be ambassadors, not in some far-off land. We're called to be ambassadors right here. We're called to be ambassadors in our homes. We're called to be ambassadors in school. We're called to be ambassadors where we work. We're called to be ambassadors. And I must confess to you that I don't do that well. It takes a decision, and a decision daily, to do that. God notices. And he notices in our sloppiness when we don't do it. We also need to stand up and sometimes to put a little spine in our spirit. You know, you look at verse 8 here, it says that Daniel resolved. King James says that he purposed in his heart. Think about what that means, to purpose in your heart. The mind and the heart are two different things. The mind is the intellect. The heart, not the organ that pumps the blood, but the heart, biblically speaking, is the seat of the will. That's where we make our decision about what we're going to do or what we're going to be or who we're going to be. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the royal food, the Babylonian, royal food and the wine. And he asked the chief official, that's Ashpenaz, for permission not to defile himself in this way. We're in a culture war right now, and that culture war is being fought on six different fronts all around us. It's a war that has to do with family. It's a war that has to do with religion, with education, with popular media, with the law, with politics. Those are the six major fronts of this cultural war that you and I are in the midst of right now. And you may not feel like you're actually doing battle in that war, but if you read the paper, if you watch the news, if you're on the internet, if you're aware at all about what's going on in our society, each Christian should be aware we are in a cultural war. And we're called to be a part of that war. The question is how? So the god of our culture is self. We're in that place. If you look, go back to, you know, what Tyler had said as far as the cycle of civilizations. We're at that place of great selfishness. The god of our age is selfishness. It's all about me, what I can get, how I feel, what I want in my time, on my terms. It's all about self. And even when it comes to understanding the Word of God, we read the Word of God through glasses about self. What I want, what's in it for me. You know, the old WIIFM, everybody's favorite radio station, what's in it for me? You know, that's how we are. That's where we are in our culture right now. Even 50 years ago, you wouldn't have, even 25 years ago, you wouldn't have seen it that way. But today, that's where we are. So here's Daniel and his four friends. And I find it fascinating that it's the food and the wine that they make the issue out of. It's not the change in their names. It's not the fact that they were castrated. It's not the fact that they're being taught the language and all the ways of Babylon. That's not where Daniel takes his stand. You know, you have to ask yourself a question. It's amazing to us, to me, the things that we will argue about, the things that are important to us. You know, we always have to ask ourselves a question. Is this the hill I'm willing to die on? Because we make big deals out of very unimportant issues sometimes. Daniel doesn't make a big deal about any of those other issues. He makes a big deal about the food and the wine. Now, it's not, to some degree, it's a kosher issue. But more than that, it's because this food had been offered to idols, and God prohibited that. And he determined, he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself by eating that food. You say, you know, that's a little extreme. I mean, you're more than 500 miles from home. Mommy and daddy aren't around. You can kind of do what you want. Come on, you'd think that too, wouldn't you? No one's watching. But Daniel knew that God notices. And he wasn't going to defile himself by eating the king's food and by drinking his wine. By the way, understand something about Nebuchadnezzar. If you've read Babylon, you know that the mantra that you hear all the time, Nebuchadnezzar is always saying, you know, you're going to do this, or I'll cut off your head and make your house a dunghill. Well, you know, he's pretty serious about getting his way. He was known to put people on a skewer and to roast them slowly just to get everybody's attention. One time he took 10 people, he put them in this huge frying pan with oil. Enormous frying pan, and he just sizzled them in front of everybody so they would get the point. You don't mess with this guy. And here's Daniel saying, I don't want to eat the food. And he goes to Ashpenaz, and Ashpenaz says that he couldn't do it. It says in verse 9 that God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. So Daniel's gone a little too far, maybe, in one sense, and he realizes, okay, that guy's not going to work. But he doesn't give up. Look at verse 11. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he said, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then compare our appearance with that of the other young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. And so he agreed to this, and he tested them that way for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. And so the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables instead. I came across this apparently true story about a guy who put on his answering machine. He said, I'm not available right now, but thank you for calling. I'm making some changes in my life, so please leave a message after the beep. If I don't return your call, you're one of those changes. I'd love to do that. Renee wouldn't let me, but I would love to do that. Oh, don't take it the wrong way. I don't realize that was stupid to say. Daniel determined to do what was right. And we're going to see here from this text that God blesses when our purposes match his purposes. Now, if you're a vegetarian, don't gloat over this. See that? If you eat just vegetables and drink just water, you'll be fine. That's not what happened here. This is a miracle. God honored them. God blessed because their purposes match his. Some people pray, but they never act. Daniel had a purpose in his heart. His resolve took on shoe leather, and he was willing to walk it out, and he trusted God. And his attitude really was that if they kill us, they kill us. But he wasn't going to defile himself by eating the king's food. That's tough stuff. I got to ask myself, would I do that? Would I do that? If a 12 or 13-year-old would do it, would I do it? At the ripe old age of almost 53, would I do that? Or do we have too much at stake, maybe? How much more do we have at stake? God notices. He notices. In Proverbs, it says 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's what happened here. Favor was shown to Daniel by God, and we're going to see that favor then is shown to Daniel and his friends because of the way that God has blessed them. God takes care of his kids. It says here in verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding. And he gave them knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. Again, if you're familiar with Daniel, you've read this stuff and you see how God uses him in a very powerful way. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. And the king talked with them, and he found none. Now look closely at that. Of all the people, and of all his peers, Daniel and his three friends, and their peers, they're all brought in, they're all evaluated by King Nebuchadnezzar. And now look at that line. It says, the king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and so they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and the enchanters in his whole kingdom. See, we can expect God. And I tell you this because it's important. Sometimes we say, well, gee, that's like putting God to the test. That's not putting God to the test. God's saying, do the right thing. And so if we do the right thing, we can expect that God is going to honor those who honor him. He is going to honor those who honor him. That's really the fourth point. All of these captives, the four, were elevated to high position. It's not that they were anything special to start with. They were just guys. They were just teenagers. But they were willing to honor God. And that's why they were elevated to high position. God gave them the abilities that Nebuchadnezzar was really looking for. God was the one, because God had a plan. God was going to use all of them, but specifically we're going to find out, he's going to use Daniel in a very powerful way in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, in the life of Belshazzar, in the life of Cyrus and Darius. He's going to use him for the next 70-plus years of his life. He's going to use him. He placed them there. You know, I don't know where you find yourself right now, but in many ways, we find ourselves in a kingdom that's not really to our liking. And by the way, if that's not true of you, if you say, well, I find myself in a kingdom of my liking, you might want to check again. Because if that's where your heart is, remember Lot's wife. Which kingdom are you in? Which kingdom do you love? And so you may find yourself in a kingdom that's not to your liking. You may find yourself surrounded by non-believers in the office or with some pretty rough people on the job site who don't know the Lord. You know, you may find yourself, whether it's in junior high, high school, or college dorm, or on a team of some sort with a bunch of people, rough. They don't care anything for what you believe. God's placed you there. God has placed you there. He's placed you there to be an ambassador, to be a dignitary, to bring the truth, the gospel of truth, the gospel of peace, the gospel of life, the gospel, the ministry of reconciliation. He's called us, each and every one of us, to do that. You know what we do sometimes? We look at guys like me and maybe some of the other pastors, people who get paid by the church, and we put them up on a high pedestal. Baloney. I speak it of myself first. Baloney. It's the nicest word I got. Because all we are is people. We're flesh. We're nothing but flesh. And God has called us to this position. But we're no different from anybody else. We have the same needs. We have the same aches and pains. We have the same, you know, fears. We have the same problems that go on in our homes, go on in your homes. We're the same. And what we do sometimes is we look at people like me and say, well, I don't measure up because I don't have that kind of position. Baloney! We're ambassadors. We're dignitaries. We're children of the Most High God. And we've been placed in this position, no matter what our age is. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're 12, 9, 90, somewhere in between. It doesn't matter. We're placed there by God. And now called by him to perform the ministry that he's called us to perform. 2 Chronicles 16, it says, the eyes of the Lord range through to and fro throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are set on him. There's the question. On what is my heart set this morning? On what is your heart set this morning? Look, God notices. You may be a mom or a dad raising a Daniel or a Danielle. You know, our children are them. Daniel was the kind of guy he was because his mom and dad invested in him. It didn't just come out of nowhere. It was because of a ministry that his parents had in his life. We're to never forget our citizenship, whose we really are, and where we're destined to be. We're just passing. We're pilgrims here. Our destiny is in heaven. Our destiny is in the kingdom to come. Our citizenship is in heaven. We need to put a little spine in our spirit sometimes and to really stand up for what we believe in. And we can count on God to bless us when our purpose matches his purposes, and know that God honors those who honor him. God notices. Let's stand together and let's pray. And Father, I can't wait to meet Daniel someday, Lord. What a man. What a young man he was. And what a testimony, Lord, to each of us, that in the midst of great wickedness, you have those, your remnant, Lord, that you've reserved for yourself, who love you and who continue to walk according to your ways, Lord, and desire to bring honor and glory to you. And it's my desire, Lord, that I would be known in the same way. And I know that's the desire of so many right here in this room today. Help us, Lord, to go through the process in these very short last days ahead of us, to get rid of the dross, Lord, and to become more and more what you've called us to be. Daniels, Danielles, people who bring honor and glory to you, salt and light in this world. Not out to criticize people, to bring them to Jesus, but to shine a light that attracts them to you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.